As humans, we get sick sometimes. Throughout our life, there's diseases maybe that will come upon us. Maybe some of you have even broken a bone or two throughout your years. Sometimes it seems age is something where even the hair falls out. We might get crooked fingers, joints that are sore. For me, it's the eyes. As you all know, I seem to have this proper distance with the proper light to be able to see the words in my Bible. We have aches and pains that we deal with, no matter our age. One of my boys was telling me just yesterday, I think it was, how sore his legs are. So, you know, these are not just things that are experienced by those who are older, but all of us suffer with some of these things that we can put into the category of simply being mortal, simply being human. The Holy Scriptures reveal to us that God has a comprehensive plan to save mankind. That plan revolves around the work of Jesus Christ, around his life, around his death and resurrection, and the beautiful example that he gave to us. This plan is far greater than simply watching humans be born, watching those same humans go through the aches and pains and challenges of being human, and then dying at some point later in their life. God is in the process of creating his own spiritual children who will one day be incorruptible, that will one day be immortal in his eternal family. They'll have eternal life. They will have God's divine nature and his incredible character. This is tremendous, right? We look at our own lives, society looks at their lives, and they say, oh, this hurts, and I don't understand this, and I battle this issue over here, and we can sort of put it in a category and think that that summarizes life, but it really doesn't. Mankind at large has theories about what its purpose is, about the future that it has. Some believe in evolution. Some believe that there's simply no purpose at all to human life. Some people think that there's no choice that they have for anything going on because, after all, there's predestination and God has already made up his mind about me. Others believe that we're simply recycled at the point of death into some other organism, some other physical organism. Still others believe that there is a purpose in life after death, but it consists of harps and clouds. These concepts are all wrong, as we know. None of them are supported in Scripture. Let's go over to the book of John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'd like to notice verse 17. We've talked about this section of Scripture in sermons past. This is sort of the tail end of the conversation that Jesus Christ is having with a man named Nicodemus. And this whole section of Scripture specifically is about being born again and that concept. We've covered that in previous sermons. I won't go back through that here today. But I want to make a couple references here to Jesus' response to Nicodemus. And in verse 17, Jesus Christ says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And this is a key word for our topic here today, that through him the world might be saved. We were created with an incredible purpose of being like God. If you back up here to a couple verses before, in verse 15, it says, that whoever believes in him should not perish. I want you to notate that word for a moment, should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? So there's this belief, there's this understanding that when we comprehend God's purpose, when we realize that purpose, When we embed that purpose into our life and we begin to take that on with God's inspiration through baptism, through the laying on of hands and the receipt of His Holy Spirit, then verse 15, there's this process by which God, throughout all of that, has desired that we not perish. This is the word that means to fully destroy. Right? This Greek word means to fully destroy. So Jesus Christ says, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? So this is not just a physical death, but this is a scenario of fully destroying something. So he should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, back down to verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved. The word saved here is the exact opposite of the word in verse 15, to perish. These are opposite words. Perish means to fully destroy. The word saved here in the Greek literally means to deliver from destruction. To deliver from destruction. And so we see this beautiful process that Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus. A lot of it was going over his head. He wasn't comprehending it. Remember, he was stuck on that physical aspect of how can an adult go back into his mother's womb and be born again. He was stuck in this physical realm. But Jesus Christ here is trying to say, my Father and I don't desire that anyone would perish, would be destroyed. But rather, He's saying, through Me, through what the Father is doing through Him, that these people might be saved, right? To be delivered from destruction. You and I were created to be gods, to be part of God's eternal family. This is a beautiful message of certainly the New Testament, but as the Bible is one whole book, the Old Testament as well. There's great scriptures that talk about this desire for God, for us to realize God's purpose in our life. Let me read to you some scriptures that begin to show this. We won't turn to them. You can write them down, but let me refer to them and read them to you as we move through some of these. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth and every creeping thing. So God created man in His own image. And so we see at the very beginning, God is already beginning to fashion us in a specific way. At God's creation of humanity, He declared His intent for us to be like Him. What a beautiful thing. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul says, I will be a father. Paul's quoting, he's saying, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, we have this family component. God's not just creating humans so that we can go through the bumps and bruises of this life and deal with the aches and pains and deal with the diminished eyesight, but there's a great, incredible spiritual purpose for us. Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? We're not left out there to figure these things out on our own, to figure out on our own who our example is. We have that example. We have that model. We have that great Savior that we should be looking up to and mimicking. Ephesians 4 and read Ephesians 4:13. How about Galatians 4, verse 19? My little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. So here we have these verses that give us an incredible picture. We're to become fully and completely like Jesus Christ. As He is formed in us, we replicate what God is like, His mindset, what He's doing. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, we are now children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You and I have been created physical. I bumped my head on the edge of my desk this last week as I was trying to plug something in under it, and wow, that really smarted. It hurts when we damage something, when we cut ourselves, when we contract some sort of sickness. We have some that are not here today because they're at home. They're not sick. Their head is all stuffy. Right? We've been created physical, and we're subject to physical ailments. But our destiny, our purpose, the future that you and I have is not to remain that way. Today I'd like to begin a two-part sermon on the topic of salvation. I'm going to talk with you about salvation. And in this first part, I want to begin with the big picture. And in the next sermon, we'll begin to work our way down into some of the details. We know that this is Satan's world, and many evil men have and do walk in it. And so I think it's fitting to begin with simply the question, who are the children of God? Right? If we take all these verses that we've just read and we realize the tremendous potential of those verses, and we see the potential that God has for us to be like him and to be part of his eternal family, then I think we need to begin with the question, well, who are these individuals then? Who are the children of God? Who will become part of God's family? There's a great summary to this question. It was in a Good News magazine by the church back in the mid-90s. The church wrote this, quote, "The family of God will consist of those who sincerely repented of sin, which is the transgression of God's law," 1 John 3 and verse 4, "who had been baptized and were imparted God's Spirit as a gift," Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "By receiving that Spirit, they had become members of Christ's spiritual body," 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, "which is his church," 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27. And so we see these steps. We see these major milestones, you might say. Baptism, forgiveness, repentance is built in there, receipt of the Holy Spirit. These are things that you and I must do in order to receive salvation, in order to be saved. Let's go over to the book of Romans. These components are required. They're not optional. There's no bypass. There's nothing that we can do. We can't, you know, within college classes, you can take a test and sort of clip out of that class. You're able to demonstrate that you understand the material, and you're able to sort of skip that class, so you don't have to take that class. When it comes to salvation, there's no skipping baptism and forgiveness and the realization of sins and having God's Spirit be imparted to us. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." A couple interesting points here to bring out. It's the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That may seem obvious, but it's an important distinction of Christ's resurrection. He was dead for a full 3 days and three nights, as we know from the story of Jonah. That was one of the things that Jesus Christ mentioned about his death. But here, this is one of the verses that we point to show that it was the Father himself who resurrected the Son. Romans 6:14 and Acts 2 verse 24 are supplementary scriptures that also prove this, that it's the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is where Paul begins here with this verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if God's Spirit dwells in you, if you have receipt of that Spirit, then he who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Right? As the Father raised Jesus from the dead and allowed that spiritual birth to take place, then he'll do the same thing with us. This is a magnificent verse. The phrase here about the Father giving life to your mortal bodies, the phrase there for give life means to quicken or to make alive. Right? So he's not just dousing with water, you know, or doing some bandage, some sort of triage. Paul here makes reference that the Father will literally make alive spiritually. This verse is describing eternal life. This is the salvation that you and I seek after. Right? We don't seek after this physical life. We don't seek after riches or good health or fame or any of those things. This is the salvation that we seek after. This is the ultimate being saved, isn't it? Salvation is through Christ's sacrifice, through his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is only available through that. It's only available through the baptism process. It's only available through the repentance of our sins. Right? We can't clip out of those. We can't skip those steps and say, okay, God, I'm a pretty good person, so let's just skip right to you giving me your Spirit. It doesn't work that way. And yet we see the importance of having God's Spirit in us for this ultimate birth, this ultimate spiritual birth. Going back up to verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We can be going through all the motions. Right? We can help Widow Jones next door, and we can bring in her trash can once a week, and we can do these things that we might determine as good deeds in our lives. We can have whatever that list of attaboys looks like in our life. But Paul here in verse 9 is very clear. Right? It's the Spirit of God that must dwell in us. It's the Spirit of God that must dwell in us. And so if that Spirit of God doesn't dwell in us, then we can make the next logical step based on what Paul is saying here in verse 9, and that we are not God's. We don't belong to God. Let's notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so here's another component that we're adding into the equation here. Right, we have to, in order to have the Spirit of God, we have to be baptized, we have to realize our sins, we have to repent of those sins, we have to make this lifelong, unalterable commitment to God. We have to put our hand to the plow, as the Bible describes. We receive God's Spirit. Right? And so we have these verses that we've been talking about. Now we have this new component here in verse 14. We are led by God through his Spirit, and through that process, then he considers us his sons. He considers us his children. This, to me, is a key verse when we talk about salvation. We can't fight the Spirit of God. It leads us. It doesn't force us. We can't say, oh, come on, Spirit, let's have this one last go at this vice, this temptation. We talked about those things in the last sermon. Right? We can't sort of convince God's Spirit to go along with these things, thinking, oh, well, if the Spirit goes with us, then we're okay. We sort of have this hall pass. Right? God's Spirit leads us. We have free moral agency. We can do whatever we want. But it doesn't automatically mean that God's Spirit is with us. It's not going to lead us into temptation. It's not going to lead us into sin. And so this verse here in verse 14, as Paul describes it, is very important. Because it takes having God's Spirit one step farther, doesn't it? it's not good enough just to have God's Spirit, right? And then always be rejecting it. No, not now, right? We've taught our conscience and through God's Spirit, and it keeps raising these red flags saying, oh, don't do that, don't watch that, don't go there. You shouldn't have said those things, and we keep trying to suppress it, right? This is not what Paul is describing. The individuals that have God's Spirit have to let God lead us then. Through His Spirit, we're led. The Webster's definition for the word lead is simply to show the way, to direct the course, to guide or direct as by persuasion or influence to a course of action or thought. This is what we desire from God. We've committed to Him. We put our hands to the plow. This is the way of life we want to live. God has given us His Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of His ministry. And then it's on us to yield to that, to His Spirit, to allow God to lead us, to show us the course, to help persuade us. There's no forcing that goes on here. We're not forced to do this. God doesn't sort of wake us up Sabbath morning and automatically put on the clothes and put us in the car and drive us to church, right? And we kind of arrive and we're like, oh, I guess this is where I am. It doesn't work that way, does it? Being led is the opposite of being independent, which means being free from influence, right? So we have this idea of being free from influence versus allowing God to influence us. God wants us to be led, but God's Spirit won't drive us, won't drag us, won't push us. It won't prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what's right. It leads us. And as Paul describes here in verse 14, we have to be willing then to follow. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, your Bible should say, the God's Spirit is not an independent being. So it should be sort of a gender neutral, this concept of itself. The Spirit itself, or just simply the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is incredible. To be joint heirs with Christ, to be joint heirs with the Messiah, right? Not floating on some harp and being disconnected and not having whatever other society teaches us or others about what that time period looks like. Paul tells us, God wants you to be joint heirs with the Messiah Himself. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Good News Magazine in 2004 made this statement in an article regarding God's family. The church writes, quote, being born into God's family as a very child of God, a part of God's own family, is so magnificent that it's futile to try to compare anything we've ever known. No amount of human trials, problems, and suffering in this life could ever approach the inestimable value of eternal life as children of God, of our actually becoming like God and Jesus Christ. That is what life is all about. That is why you were born. God wants you to be like Him in every way as His son or daughter, so you'll be part of His very family at the time of the resurrection, end quote. The festivals of God show us how this plays out. The festivals teach us about this salvation that's available to us and then in the future for all of mankind. God has a master plan, and Jesus Christ is a central role figure and point in that plan. And they reveal the entire process of God bringing salvation to mankind. Again, to quote another piece of literature from the church, the Bible Study Correspondence Course, number 12, it says, quote, God instituted and commanded the observance of these sacred festivals to make known to His people the correct sequence of events and His blueprint for humanity's salvation. They reveal the framework that organizes the major events of God's plan in a logical order. And they also reveal the structure on which biblical prophecy is based and they disclose God's grand design for man's awesome future, end quote. So it's not just you and me. It's not just you and me that God is offering salvation to. God desires all men to repent. He desires all men to come to a point of knowing him and having a relationship with him. Notice verse 19, if you're still here in Romans 8. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the word that the New King James uses. If you have the Old King James Bible, it uses the word creature. Creature. The earnest expectation of the creature eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creature, same Greek word, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We're not talking about trees and grass and butterflies here. We're talking about humans. We're talking about mankind. The trees and the grass was not subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who's subjected in hope. Right? These verses don't make sense if we put it in the context of trees and butterflies and waterfalls. Verse 21, because the creature, again, same Greek word, the creature itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Right, the verse brings on new meaning when we take out these poor translations of sort of this created environment, and we bring it down to the level of what Paul is describing here, mankind's purpose, mankind's future. The word futility here in verse 20 literally means in the Greek to be frail, dying, decaying. This is yours and my life, right? We're born, and then we move through life, and we develop aches and pains, and we climb trees, and we break bones, and we wear casts for a number of months. Right? This is our human life, and it's a beautiful life, and God has given us a beautiful environment to live in, but it's certainly not the end goal. Right? It's not the purpose. So we've been subjected to futility, subjected to decay and dying eventually, being mortal. You can just think about it in those general terms. But because of him who's subjected in hope, because the creature, you and me, mankind, humanity itself, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This is the same phrase as the word futility. Right? So we're born into this human state, but we're not designed to remain there. Right? There's more to this life. Right? This life is that beautiful testing ground, that proving ground by which we can have a relationship with God and we can show God this is the way of life we want to live. And oh, look, I just found this thought that's not right. Forgive that thought. Right? Help me to move in this direction that you've purposed. That we'll be delivered from the body of the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a progression and there's a purpose. There's a beautiful outcome. There's a beautiful direction that we should be going. God is immensely patient, but his purpose for mankind is very real. It's very real. He wants to grow his family. He wants to have a relationship with mankind. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that if we overcome in this physical life, if we continue to battle those sins, if we resist our human tendencies toward rebellion against God, then we'll be allowed to sit with Christ on his throne. To sit with Christ on his throne. Right? That's far better to me than all of these other ideas that are prevalent in our society and even historically. It sure beats the lies that Satan has sold. Dead loved ones looking down on their mortal families, that seems sad, better than the pearly gates and harps, better than the 70 virgins, better than being surrounded by servants that sort of bring you whatever you need, satisfy your every need. The section here in Romans chapter 8 is beautiful. It's true and right. And this is God's word telling us how it will be. Yes, there's a physical component. And yes, we're to live this life in accordance with God's laws and his way of life. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Humans have a tendency, though, to forget. As spouses, sometimes we forget important dates in our life. We forget dental appointments. Kids forget about homework. We accidentally leave things at work or someone else's house. God recognizes that humanity as a whole needs reminders. Reminders are a good thing. We set alarms on our phone. We set calendar appointments that email us and text us, and all the bells go off. Hey, don't forget. Repetition then teaches us and further ingrains that activity into our minds. And so when it comes to salvation, God has set forth a grand master plan that he wants us to rehearse each and every year. That master plan of salvation shows the steps, not only for us to gain salvation, but it goes beyond just us. And it shows the steps that mankind will take as well and the opportunities they have. Each year we repeat the Holy Day season. God doesn't command us just to keep it one time or twice or some specific number of years and then assume that we've sort of committed it to memory and we understand all there is to know. Some of you have been keeping the holy days for many, many, many decades. It's about the repetition, though. It's about the process of growth that comes through rehearsing that plan of salvation each and every year. The plan of salvation that's made available to you and me, and the plan of salvation that will one day, according to his plan, be made available for mankind. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us that the festivals are to be a memorial. It goes on to say, you should keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. God wants us to rehearse the plan of salvation. He wants us to be reminded of the process that you and I are engaged in now and the process that mankind will go through in the future. Speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23 and verse 31 says, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Some will say, yeah, that's Old Testament stuff. But if we move into the New Testament, we also see Jesus Christ keeping those festivals. We see the disciples keeping them. And even after Jesus Christ is resurrected, we see the festivals mentioned for that early first century church as they observed them. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's notice verse 16 here of Colossians chapter 2. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Many in our world today will point to this verse and others like it and say, see, it's all done, right? They use this text, this verse, to show that the Sabbath and holy days are no longer needing to be kept. It's a shadow. The shadow is gone. Christ is the fulfillment. We're done, right? No need to keep these things. And to further reinforce their point, they say, see, this is the Apostle Paul writing. They sort of give him this incredible status. But these statements are simply not true. They're false. The Colossians here were not being judged by the Jews for not observing festivals. or new moons or the Sabbaths. Rather, they were being judged by the Gnostics, that they were observing those occasions, and in particular, how they were observing them. So this verse that Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae is not saying, oh, the Jews are upset with you. No, the background here is that the Gnostics were upset that they were keeping them and how they were observing them. The context here, the verses show that the Colossians were keeping these festivals and these Sabbaths joyously. And in many cases, including food and drink. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The important word here in this verse is the word are, A-R-E, which are a shadow. The word are is a very important word in this verse. It's the Greek word that's properly translated are. A-R-E is the right translation. It's a present active word. It means to be, or is, which is a shadow of things to come, which are a shadow of things to come. Those are appropriate words. So if your Bible has, which are a shadow of things to come, that's a good translation, according to the original Greek. If Paul meant that the Sabbath and the festivals were fulfilled and now obsolete, he would have used a different word. He would have used a word that would have indicated, that would have shown that they were a shadow, sort of past tense, that shadow is gone, they were a shadow, past tense, but this is not the word that he uses. He uses a word that's present, that's now. And we're many years after Jesus Christ's death. So the word are here is seemingly small, but it's a very important word in the context of what Paul here is writing to the Colossians. These festivals, these Sabbaths point to God's plan of salvation. If we get rid of the Sabbaths and the holy days, we have to entirely change the meaning of what it means to be saved. Because to be saved is outlined by those holy days, by those Sabbaths. Paul is clear here that the Sabbath and the festivals are a shadow, current tense. They are a shadow of things still to come. For those that remember Mr. Armstrong, he would say, God's festivals represent in time sequence God's plan of salvation for all mankind. It was a phrase I remember him saying. The Jews view the holy days, though, as historical events. They tie them back to their own national identity, like we Americans would tie back to July 4th or Flag Day or something. The Jews don't look to Christ, we know. They don't look to the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, here's one more quote from the church's booklet, What is Your Destiny? The church writes, quote, "What is even more important to us is that Jesus Christ kept these days. The early Christians also kept these festivals and the seventh-day Sabbath. They are vital reminders of God's plan for us." Remember the verses that we've already been through. Right? This physical life isn't the end-all. Right? At the end of this physical life, there's no recycling into the next tree or recycling into some sort of bug. There's no evolution that goes on. There's no virgins that await us in heaven. There's no pearly gates and stringed instruments. You and I have been called and purposed to be part of God's family, to be immortal beings in His family, to be called His children. Salvation, again, can be summarized as baptism and repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then going through that daily motion, that daily exercise of becoming like God, striving to follow after Christ's example. We then remember and we rehearse the plan that God is working out for all of mankind to receive salvation in order to be saved, to know God, to be known by God, to be obedient to God, to have a relationship with God. This is what salvation is about. This is what salvation is. God's purpose for you and me and for all of mankind is to have a relationship with him, to be in his family. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter in the Bible that we can look at that lays this whole plan out in one entire sequence. We see in verse 3 that it begins with the Sabbath day, this 24-hour period that you and I are celebrating each and every week. It begins at Friday at sunset, goes through Saturday at sunset. We see that in verse 3 there's to be a holy convocation, God's people assembling together, coming before him, worshiping him, learning about him. And so the list begins here. God's plan begins here. It looks back at creation and reminds man of his creator. It reminds us today that God is the one who's redeemed us from sin. And it looks forward to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on the earth. Verse 5, we see mention of the Passover, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He's redeemed us. Verses 6 through 8 talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're to put on Christ as we put sin out. We make ourselves spiritually unleavened. During that time period, we've already cleaned our houses and cars of yeast and bread and unleavened products. And we practice living for 1 week without those leavening agents in our lives. It symbolizes putting sin out and the spreading capability that sin has in our life. Pentecost is the next one mentioned, beginning in verse 15 and also down in verse 21. We know coming forward to Acts chapter 2 that the New Testament church began on the Feast of Pentecost. This day pictures Christ as the first of the first fruits. If there's a first, there has to be a second. Right? Jesus Christ showed us the way. He through his Father, achieved what the Father had purposed for him during his physical life and showed us the importance of having that relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised himself would come on that holy day. Beginning in verse 25 talks about the Feast of Trumpets, a time when picturing Jesus Christ's establishment of his kingdom, his return, Satan and his followers fighting and losing, followed immediately then by the Day of Atonement. Christ being that atonement for our sins, a day for us is a day of fasting, recognizing that spiritually we need God in our life, like we need food and water. Our stomachs growl on that day. We're hungry on that day. But we recognize through that physical process of fasting that we have a spiritual need to have God in our life. Beginning in verse 33, we see the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we have the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth. Government complete with peace and service to one another. There's incredible teaching that will go on, instructing, guiding. And then in verse 36, a very special holy day for many, what we historically have called the last great day. Here we see the culmination of the entire plan. Christ making salvation available to all of mankind. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of this day. Salvation then being offered to mankind, to all of humanity who will willingly listen and obey and implement into their lives. Humanity who will honor and respect and submit their lives to God. It's a beautiful plan. And it surpasses this physical life. In conclusion, we can view God's festivals as a time of joyful celebration. God commands us to attend them. He attends us to rejoice at them. There's an amazing connection, though, between these annual festivals and the connection to God's wonderful plan of salvation. It's templated. God's plan of salvation is templated through those festivals. Satan has muddled the understanding of salvation. Satan has muddled and confused mankind as far as what it means to be saved and why we must be saved. But God desires true understanding for mankind. And it's through that holy day plan that mankind will one day understand their own purpose. Let's go for one final verse over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, you'll recall the what happened with Zechariah here in Luke chapter 1 when he was told that his wife was pregnant. This is sometime after his voice was restored to him. Verse 67, Jesus' physical father, not his biological father, we would maybe refer to him as a stepfather. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and he begins to make these beautiful statements about the Messiah that would soon be born. You can read this beautiful prophecy later, but I want to jump down to verse 77. Let's move toward the end of what he says here. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as the future Savior, the future individual who would save mankind, who would bring tremendous events to pass with his life and death and future resurrection. In verse 77, he says to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Don't let anyone try to convince you that you can achieve salvation, that you can somehow be saved without moving away from your sins. Right? This is not what the Bible teaches. Right? Salvation is available to those who acknowledge their sins, who go through that process of baptism and allowing Christ's sacrifice to wash away those sins, to cover those sins. And then through the receipt of his Spirit, then we can continue that searching throughout the days of our lives. We can strive to follow that example. We can strive to put that mindset on. But verse 77 is a very important verse, that Jesus would give knowledge of salvation to his people. Right? Salvation is not widely available right now. One day it will be. And we'll talk about more of that in the part two sermon coming up in just a couple Sabbaths. But it's interesting that his earthly father would make the statement that Jesus would give knowledge of salvation to his people. And it's prophetic that he includes the statement by the remission of their sins. Right? Not by sacrificing an animal, not by just ignoring it, not by moving those things into your blind spot, right? But yet acknowledging them before God. And asking God then to forgive those sins. For you and me, salvation is today. Salvation is tomorrow. Salvation runs throughout the rest of our life as we look to our God. Salvation, though, is available, as we see here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, through the remission of our sins. Brother, never underestimate the value of your life. You were born to become one of God's children. You are born to receive his very nature and eventually eternal life.